helping us this morning to sing of the peace that is ours in Christ Jesus, and just to sing of his deep compassion for us that lets us rest in him. What a thought for us. I know some of us have some heavy things on our hearts this morning, and those are the kinds of things we need to be reminded of as we sing together. Let's pray together this morning as we turn to God's word to hear his voice and to study together. How we thank you, Father, for the immeasurable blessing of holding your living and enduring word in our hands this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades. Oh, we see that here as we move into fall, and on the leaves all the trees are coming off and the grass is beginning to wither for winter. But not your word, O Lord. Your word stands forever. You speak to us by your word into the very recesses of our hearts, into the parts of who we are that nothing else knows and nothing else reaches. There you reach by the power and the clarity of your word. Through the ministry of your word and the ministry of your spirit, you bring understanding and application of your truth to our lives, so that every time we open your word to read and study, we can be confident that you have something here for us today, no matter where we find ourselves. And so, as we turn now to your word, would you grant us ears to hear? Would you grant us tender hearts to receive what you say? We pray that you would give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the true knowledge of who you are. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of our inheritance and the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. This portion of your word to which we turn this morning is profoundly challenging for our living. It is not who we are by nature. We cannot do these things in ourselves, and so we need that surpassing power and strength that comes from you to be at work in our lives, enabling us to obey this high calling to walk worthy of the gospel and to live out the gospel in everyday practice. And so now, as we begin and as we turn to your word this morning, we turn our eyes to you, asking for your help both in the hearing and in the harder part, in the living of the things that we hear today. May you be honored in all that's said and all that's done, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the 12th chapter of Romans this morning. If you're here with us visiting, we're grateful that you're joining us. As visitors, what we do is we study through the Bible a book at a time so that we see it in its context and we understand the Bible in its flow as it's written, that we don't take passages out and twist them to make them mean something that they don't mean. We just study it as it is. And we're in a study through the book of Romans. We're in the 12th chapter. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the seats in front of you. I do invite you to open it so that you can follow along with us, and you'll find this passage on page 1022 in that particular copy of God's Word. This 12th chapter of Romans is a very practical section. It sets before us the call to live out in real, evidential, transforming ways the changes that the gospel has brought to our life. The gospel is the good news of God's salvation for guilty and ruined sinners. It is the good news that tells us that we may be reconciled to a holy and righteous God through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus lived the perfect life we failed to live. Jesus died the death, bearing in his own body the judgment and the punishment for our sins in our place. And the good news of the gospel is that if we recognize our sin, that we cannot save ourselves, and we turn to Christ alone and trust in him, turning from our sin that God justifies us. He declares us to be righteous. He gives us new life. And that new life changes the way we live. And so the first 11 chapters of Romans describe this good news of the gospel. Beginning in chapter 12, now it begins to describe how this gospel is meant to be lived out in our lives. And as we turn to this particular section, this last half of the 12th chapter, verses 9 through 21, we find some 24 different commands rattled off in rapid-fire succession. They describe for us, this is what a Christian is. And when we read through these portions of the Bible that are given to us in lists like this, sometimes, or maybe it's just me, but I guess if it happens to me, it probably happens to you. Sometimes we just shift our minds into neutral. And we read through the list and we give a little bit of thought to it to get the overall picture, but not any real dedicated thought to slow down and consider what actually is being said in each of these statements. Passages like this, I suppose, are easier to read, especially in the quiet comfort of where we are this morning. We're sitting on comfortable pews in a climate-controlled room, having just sung of the goodness of Jesus, that He is our peace, we can rest in Him, we're surrounded by friends. Passages like this are easy to read on days like this. The reading, even the understanding of some of these things that we'll look at this morning, that's not really the hard part. The hard part about passages like this is actually the doing it. It's the living it. It's the applying it. I was working on a project at home this week, and as my son was watching me work on the project, he said to me, "Dad, is this harder to do than you thought it would be?" You can obviously tell I was struggling a bit. And I said to him, I said, "You know, I think nearly everything I've ever tried in life has been harder to do than I thought it would be." That may not be the case for some of you. Some of you are very gifted and some things come easy to you. But for me, it seems like everything I intend to do or try to do seems like it's going to be easy. You watch the YouTube video, it looks easy enough. And then you go try it, and you find out, well, this is harder than it looks. I wonder if you found that to be true about the Christian life. I wonder if, as you've lived the Christian life, maybe early on, you're newly saved, God is beginning His work of transformation in you, some things that were huge areas of life and struggles for you, you're seeing God's work beginning to change those things. And you do a little math and you say, if God's changing this much this quickly, I mean, I'm going to be good to go here within a couple years. This Christian life thing is going to be easy. And then you find that it's a little harder than you thought. Real gospel change, described as transformed thinking that brings transformed living in verse number 2 of chapter 12. Real gospel change doesn't come as easily as we perhaps imagined it would be. It's a little harder to actually present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, as verse 1 said, than we think. It's a daily challenge. Because when we wake up today, no matter what happened yesterday, today we say, well, it's my life, it's my body, I'll use it the way I want. And it's a challenge for us to come back to God and say, God, I present myself to You for Your use as a living and holy sacrifice. And so when we come to texts like this, we need to understand that God's call, as He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that call is a sobering and it is a challenging call. Change is hard. But change, gospel change, is not impossible. It is real, it is noticeable, and it is possible because of God's transforming work in us. The gospel change that we're talking about in passages here like Romans chapter 12 is not change that comes from moralism, merely saying, on the outside, I'm going to try harder to do better, be nicer, and be good. Good luck with that. That may be for a while, but it will never bring real change. Gospel change is change from the inside. It's change that God works from the inside out. And it's the promise that God has given us in Ezekiel chapter 36 assures us of this. Listen to what God says he'll do for us in Ezekiel 36, 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So it's that heart transplant that God does in us, where he takes out that old, darkened, stony heart that is insensitive to him and his word, that does not want to obey, that wants to live life our own way, that is an enemy of who he is. And when God changes us by the gospel, he takes that old stony heart out and he replaces it with a soft, tender heart of flesh. He puts his spirit in us. He gives us new life by the spirit. And this is what makes change possible in our life. From this new heart, this new life, and this new spirit, there is practical outworking of change in us. Hearts changed by the gospel, then, are called to live like this. The passage begins in verse 9. We read the entire passage last week. Just for sake of time this morning, I'm just going to read the portion that we're looking at and studying together. It's verses 14 through 16 of Romans chapter 12. This is what gospel change looks like in us. This is how God calls us to live, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's as far as we'll get this morning, because it just takes time to think through some of these things. This is the center section in this description. The description begins in verse 9 and it runs through 21. This center section in this description has five commands for us about how God calls us to live as Christians. And these commands for how we are to live apply both to the lives of our church family here, how we live and transform relationships with one another, one body. Remember, this is the context, verses 3 through 8. God calls us to live surrendered, sacrificed lives to him where our thinking is transformed, verses 1 and 2. He then brings us into his body, his church. Though we are unique and different in our giftedness and our nature, we are to be serving in this body. And then he tells us here's how you are to live together in his body. And so these commands relate to the immediate context of living together in this church body, but they go beyond that, don't they? They relate to the context of how we relate to those around us as well. You notice that verse 14, he's talking about those who persecute us. So this passage is impossible to outline. It's a list, which is why I'm not outlining it. But there's a general trend as you read through it that the beginning of the passage and the commands there relate to those who are closest to us. And as we work through the passage, you find that it begins to broaden the circle to now we're talking about how we relate to those who are a bit farther from us in our relationships. And the passage right here in the center is for both those who are close to us and those who are farther away from us. If it's your first time ever reading the Bible in this passage, I would guess that you almost take a double take when you read verse 14. You say, did I read that right? I mean, because that can't possibly be what the Bible actually says. That doesn't sound right. And then you read it again and you realize it really does say that, doesn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There is, I think, a kind of universal set of rules for mankind. It comes hardwired in just who we are in our nature. And I'm talking about as we show up in this world in our natural nature, our humanness, which we know is our sinfulness as well. But there's hardwired into that human nature something that does not need to be taught. And it is this basic rule that we all think, without ever having anybody teach us this, we all think this is how it works. If someone does wrong to me, if someone persecutes me, if someone hurts me, then I get the right at least to curse them. I can hate them. I can wish upon them something that is the worst evil I can think, something that is said actually quite often and ought never be said, and wish that they would go to hell. That's how things work down here. That's the rules of life in a sin-cursed world. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus doesn't follow those rules like everyone else. Jesus comes into our world perfect God and yet fully human. And Jesus is different than everybody else. Yes, he is slandered, he is hated, he is lied about. There are numerous attempts throughout his life for his enemies to take his life. The forces of evil, who were once enemies with each other, now join together to be enemies of Jesus. They do all that they can to wreck him, to embarrass him, to discredit him, to argue with him. And you know what Jesus does? Jesus says this in our scripture reading this morning, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And he doesn't just say it. He does it. The enemies of Jesus conspire together. And they go beyond persecuting him in the most wicked way. They take him through a series of mock trials where Jesus is publicly declared to be innocent on multiple occasions, and yet he is taken and he is executed in shame by crucifixion. And from the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 34 tells us that Jesus says this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Forgive them? The Bible tells us that Jesus could have called legions of angels to come and take him down off the cross, to rescue him from that moment. He could have called fire down from heaven on these enemies who were killing him. Judge them! But instead he prays, forgive them. It's not just Jesus who does this. You keep reading in your Bible beyond the Gospels and you get into the book of Acts. Here are real Christians beginning to live out real gospel change in their life. And you come across someone by the name of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching. His message that he preaches is recorded there in Acts chapter 7. And he preaches so powerfully and so clearly and with so much conviction that the people who hear Stephen preach immediately decide that they're done with this guy. They've had enough of this. And they cover their ears and they rush at Stephen together and they drive him out of the city and they begin to stone him to death. I can't imagine what it's like to die by being stoned. How many blows from how many stones does it take before you finally succumb to that? How long is your thinking clear enough to know what's going on and actually speak? And while the stones are raining in on Stephen, he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Forgive them." Why does this matter? You read something like this in the Bible and you say, "Lord, are you just trying to make life hard for me?" Why does this really matter? Why are we called to do something that is so difficult? We're not told here to just remain silent. We're not told to bite our tongue, where in our mind we can think all sorts of evil things about people. We're not told to just put up with persecution. We're told to do something harder than that. We're told to bless, to actually, the word means to pray that God would do good toward those who persecute us. Why does God call us to do this? Well, perhaps it's because God intends to use our witness, the reflection in our lives of how we live out this gospel change. God intends to use that as a powerful picture in the eyes of the world around us who needs to see what real gospel change looks like. I told you of Stephen, who was stoned to death by his persecutors. And if you read that passage there in Acts, it says in chapter 7, verse 58, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was a young man there who saw this guy, Stephen, being stoned to death for being preached. And he was
I think, pricked in his conscience that this man with stones raining in on him would say the same thing that Jesus had said, that he would pray for the forgiveness of those who are killing him. And we know, I think, that God began to use what Saul saw in Stephen to convict Saul of his own sin. And then God in grace pursued Saul, didn't he, on that Damascus road? And God, in his mercy, reached down to Saul and changed his life. And Saul met Jesus. And Saul's name was changed to Paul. And Paul became one of the faithful preachers of the very gospel truth he had tried to stamp out. And Paul is the one who writes the book of Romans. And Paul is the one who writes verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Augustine said that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Probably many of us are familiar with another name, the name of Richard Warmbrand, founded the Voice of the Martyrs after he himself was severely persecuted. He was arrested for being a pastor, a faithful witness for Christ. He spent 14 years in Romanian prison under the time of communism. He endured horrific torture for refusing to renounce Christ during that time. The first 3 years of his imprisonment, he was placed in a solitary cell, left there by himself for 3 years. In that cell, he had nothing, and so he spent much of his time in prayer. But in communist prison, prayer was forbidden. And so when he was caught praying, the guards would haul him out and they would beat him. His feet were beaten so severely that he would never actually walk normally again. And the Voice of the Martyrs made a video representation of his persecution, a video which was meant to encourage us to pray for Christians around the world who are being persecuted. And in that little video, there's a scene where the prison guard peeks in, actually begins to barge in, and finds him once again praying. And the guard, who had dragged him out so many times in the past and beat him again and again, leans down this time, and the guard says to him, "Praying? You fool! Your wife is in prison. Your son is an orphan. Your life is gone, and still you pray to your imaginary God? What could you possibly have left to pray for?" And then the beaten, bloody face of Richard Warmbrand looks up at the guard and says to him, "I was praying for you." Friends, Jesus said that we will live in a hostile world, a world which hated him and will hate those who follow him. There will be persecution for those who are followers of Christ. Certain portions of our world today face very intense persecution. Christians who live in those portions of the world, they know the cost of what it is to follow Christ. It is literally the risk to their life. There are widows who have lost husbands to persecution. There are orphans. There are families who have been divided. And we should pray for those who suffer persecution. We should remember them. We should ask that God would help them to be able to bless those who persecute them. Here in our country, we don't face that kind of intense persecution in that same way, and we should be thankful for that. The peace and the safety that we know is a gift from God. I think the danger of it is that it lulls our heart to sleep. We say Christianity doesn't matter. The cost of following Christ is not that great. I can take it or leave it. And yet it is a blessing. A blessing to meet like this and to publicly preach God's word without fear of our lives. We should be thankful for that. And yet Christians, even in our country, do face suffering and hardship and difficulty and persecution. Some are kicked out of families for following Christ. Some lose their jobs or maybe don't get the job they would have gotten because they're Christians. Some never receive a promotion. Some are rejected and mocked. Some are slandered. Some despised. Sometimes killed. When we face persecution, to whatever degree we face it, we need to remember this challenging call that Jesus says to us that we are to bless those who persecute us. We are to pray for them. May God use our response in moments like that to be like Stephen, a radical, transforming display of God's power at work in our lives to do what seems impossible. And may God soften the hearts of persecutors, bringing even them to salvation. That's the first command, verse 14. The second command is in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, this certainly has applications outside our church family as well as inside our church family. We can and should rejoice and weep with things happening in our community when we lose someone to a mining accident or another teenage suicide or things like these. We should rejoice or weep with situations in our country, even our world. But the most immediate application, as we see in verses 3 through 8, the context of this being a body of believers brought together, I think is to the fact that we together, who know one another in this body, rejoice with one another, and we weep with one another as one body together in Christ. Now, that picture of the body that Paul had used earlier in this chapter, that there are many members who are all brought together, just like in your body, there are lots of different body parts that all work together in unity to make your body work. This is what the church is. There are many members, diverse, but brought together into one body. Paul uses that same picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in that passage, he says there in verse 26, if one member, remember the picture is the body, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And you know what that's like as you live in bodies that begin to fail at points. If your knee hurts, if your head hurts, if your stomach hurts, your whole body sympathizes with that. It suffers together with that. You know what that's like. And that is the picture of how it ought to be in this body. When one member, one individual, one part of our church family here suffers, we all suffer together with that. When one member rejoices, we rejoice together. You know, Jesus did this, didn't he? He goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And he goes there intending to raise Lazarus from the dead, a display of Jesus' own divine power, that he is indeed God in human flesh. And as he goes there, he finds Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, weeping. And he doesn't say to them, knock it off, knock it off. I'm here. Quite the opposite. We see there in John chapter 11 that Jesus, he feels the darkness and the heaviness and the difficulty and the sorrow of death. And with Mary and Martha, Jesus weeps. He's a God of compassion, as we sang this morning, a God of sympathy for the hurting. And if he weeps with those who weep, should not we also weep with those who weep? When members of our church family face sorrow and difficulty and suffering and pain, should not we weep with them? There are two members of our church family who have lost parents this week, JoJo, and I just found out this morning, Chris Werner lost his dad. And we should sense that, and we should weep with these who weep. Sorrow and pain can't be taken away, but it can be shared. And so we are called to weep with those who weep. Most commentators note, though, that actually the harder side of this command in verse 15 is not to share sympathy or compassion with those who weep. Probably the harder side is the first part of verse 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Our own sinful envy, our competition, our pride, even our jealousy make it truly a challenge to rejoice with someone else who has something that either we don't have or we wish we had. I wonder, friends, can you rejoice when someone else has something that you don't? When you see that someone is on vacation in Hawaii and you're stuck at work, can you rejoice? When someone gets a promotion or a pay raise and you can't even get a job, can you rejoice? When someone gets married and you're still single, when someone hikes a mountain and you're stuck home with a cane or a walker, When someone has another child and you can't even conceive. When someone is successful or beautiful or well-liked and you aren't as much. Does the good that happens to other people bother you on the inside? It ought not be that way. We should rejoice for those who rejoice. And this joy for others really is the demonstration of what verse 9 had described. Remember last Sunday we said that verse 9 stands almost like a heading over all of these commands for us here. What we are called to do in verse 9 is to love one another without hypocrisy, in a genuine way. That's what this is. Rejoicing in someone else's good is loving them in a genuine, unhypocritical way. So we should rejoice and we should weep with one another. Ask yourself this question: do I even know what's happening in the life of my church family so that I can rejoice with them or that I can weep with them? If you don't, then I invite you to stay tuned, because in a couple weeks we're going to be presenting a small group ministry that will help get us connected together so that we actually do know what's going on in one another's lives. And as you hear that presented, keep this in the back of your mind, because if you don't know what's happening in one another's lives, you need to make it a point to be a part of that. The next command comes from verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Just because we're all part of one body, that's the image again, one church, doesn't mean that there aren't going to be any disagreements among us. We're going to see some things in some different ways. We're going to actually disagree about some things, even sin against one another. Now, when we get to chapter 14, we're going to find that Paul will discuss how the church is meant to live together, even when we don't agree about some of the same things. And when we get to chapter 14, we're going to find that Paul's not going to tell us what you do when you disagree with people is you just cut them off and you push them away and you go find only the people who agree exactly with you and you meet with just them. I mean, if we were to do that, what we would find is that we're going to be stuck by ourselves, because quite frankly, nobody agrees with me but me. Actually, I'm not even sure that's true. I don't think I agree with myself sometimes. I've changed my mind on many things. And so rather than that natural reaction of saying, I will disagree with you and cut you off, we're told here in verse 16 that there is to be harmony among us. There are to be no arrogant divisions within the church. There are to be no refusals to associate with people who come from a different background or have a different status or social class. James chapter 2 is really clear in this, isn't it? Especially particularly within the church. And James tells us that if someone comes on and they're different, don't you treat them in any different way. You treat them in an impartial way, because God is impartial. And so we are called to live in harmony together. The diversity of our gifts and our personalities can strain our relationships at times, but it should never bring about disharmony or divisions among us. So if someone does not share the same political persuasion as you do, if someone does not read out the same Bible translation as you do, if someone does not organize themselves or keep their car as clean and neat as you do, if they sing off tune, if they show up late, if their personality and their gifts are the very opposite of who you are, if they take a slightly different theological position than you do, if they put ketchup on their steak, we are commanded to live together in harmony. And those of you who play music know what this word harmony means, don't you? It means that there are different notes that are being played by different instruments, but together, they make the music more beautiful. This is the church, different people brought together in one body, living in harmony. The middle of verse 16 gives the next command: do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Once again, we see that Jesus demonstrates how this should look. He shows us an incredible and a beautiful example in Mark chapter 10. The gospel writers there tell us that parents are bringing their children to Jesus so that he can bless them. And when the disciples see these parents bringing their children to Jesus, the disciples decide, you know what, I don't like this. This really ought not be happening. And the disciples actually start to rebuke the parents. Listen, listen, Jesus doesn't have time for you and all your bunch of little snot-nosed kids here. He is a great teacher. He is not a babysitter. Get these kids out of here. Maybe not exactly in those words, but that's the point. They're trying to shut it down. And then Jesus shuts them down. Jesus rebukes the disciples for rebuking the parents. And Jesus says, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. The highest of high receives the lowest of low. Jesus often spent time with the lowly and the poor and the overlooked. The Pharisees meant this as a criticism, that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus intentionally went through the region of Samaria to sit by the well and speak to the Samaritan woman, the very same lady that everybody else was avoiding. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, that when you host a luncheon, you should invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind because they can't repay you. That's genuine, unhypocritical love. Haughtiness of mind and pride and lofty thinking of ourselves will stifle our willingness to associate with those who we see as being below us or less than us. Sincere, unhypocritical love must choose to see those who are unseen, to find the overlooked, the afflicted, the neglected, and the needy. Ask yourself, friend, what opportunities is God putting around you? Who are the people who you're crossing paths with in life who are unseen, cast aside, not noticed? Are you humble enough to take opportunities that God brings your way? Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And then the final command comes in verse 16. At the end there, one final command. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Perhaps nothing undercuts genuine, unhypocritical love more than being wise in your own estimation, in your own sight. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 particularly commands us not to do this. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Wisdom, particularly wisdom that fears God, wisdom that is teachable, wisdom that is humble, that listens to the counsel of others, wisdom that doesn't know it all already, that wisdom is a good thing. But wisdom in your own eyes, which produces a spirit of arrogance, know-it-allness, unteachableness, wisdom that is drunk on the love of self and the opinions of self, that kind of wisdom is a bad thing. Leon Morris comments that the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of others. We've all met people like this, haven't we? In their own eyes, they're the best thing that was ever born. They believe they know the answer to everything. They're always right. It's never possible that they could be wrong. They cannot be taught. They cannot be corrected. There's very little that can be done with a person like that. All of us should recognize that we are not as wise as we see ourselves to be. We don't understand things as well as we should or as well as we could. We may be wrong about some things. So in matters where we know little, we should make it a point to speak little. Now, I try not to jump into the social media application all the time, but I do think that it's becoming a large part of life, and it's going to take some wisdom among us. If we're going to live out the gospel, we're going to have to live it out on social media as well. And social media, unfortunately, has become a platform where people, I think, feel free to unload their thoughts on every topic known to man. They may have absolutely no knowledge of that topic other than a headline they read or a comment from a friend. And now they feel themselves to be equipped to jump in and spout their opinion online as though they are the world's foremost expert. And yet the truth is that all they're speaking simply betrays that they are wise in their own estimation. Well, friends, social media can be a good thing. I recognize the value of it. I recognize the attraction of it. I recognize why many enjoy it. But the Bible, throughout the book of Proverbs, and particularly in the book of James, does caution us in some explicit ways about what we say. And we sometimes relegate that only to the spoken verbal word, but we need to recognize that what we say is also what we type. And the more we say, the more that we are accountable for. And the broader our reach of our words, which online now is throughout the world, the broader our accountability. So be careful and be humble and be wise, because you're accountable for your speech. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Here we find just a list of simple commands. But as we take a moment just to linger on them, I suppose you sense even the soberness, the heaviness of these things. Sometimes it's the simple things in life that God uses to really get our attention, to make us think the call to live out the gospel is serious and it's sober. Living like this can really only be done from new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So, Christian friends, if God has saved you by His grace, if He has transformed you, if He has put a new heart in you and His Spirit in you, then live this. Live this. Let's pray. Father, how can we do these things? This is the opposite of who we are by nature. Apart from your grace and your help, we will not. And so we bow our heads humbly and we confess that the things that we've heard this morning are often not how we live. We want the change of the gospel to be real and evidenced in our life. We want you to use us to be a powerful display of your goodness that is at work in sinful humans, your grace on display. We want to showcase your goodness. So help us, please, to live out the gospel in these ways. We pray particularly for those who suffer, who face persecution. Would you grant them grace to be able to bless their persecutors? Would you grant us the remembrance of these things this week as we live in situations? May we put these things into practice. May we go from here today not simply hearers of these things, but doers. And so, Lord, we humbly commit ourselves to you, asking for your enablement and your strength to be at work in us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Well, can we sing, just in closing, a prayer that I think summarizes our heart's desires, and that is that Christ would be seen in us. It's the black hymnal in the seats in front of you, hymn number 93 in that hymnal is the hymn, "Not I, But Christ." It's a prayer that I would not be seen, but Christ would be seen in me. And if that's your prayer, having heard God's word this morning, I invite you to stand and sing as we close this prayer, that Christ would be seen in me. Lord, this is our prayer this morning. As John said, may I decrease and may you increase. May it not be I who live. May we live life with Christ in us. Your power, your work, your change set on display in how we live. Lord, grant that it may be so more and more this week than it was this last, for your glory. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.